Well, tonight, as I announced earlier, and I think I told you this morning too about the message for tonight, it's a continuation on my Fig Tree Generation series. All right. Now, today, if you haven't got one of these, I printed out a little thing that I got during the week after I'd preached my message on Billy Graham last Sunday night. Was it Sunday night? Yeah, Sunday night I preached on Billy Graham. After I preached about Billy Graham and about how famous he is and how everyone loves him, this week I got an email from my mate in Florida, Jeff Royal, and he sent me this article from the Christian Herald, or Christian Headline, sorry, .com. So it's a Christian website and magazine sort of thing. They reported on the latest, this year's poll that they have every year in America about who are the 60th most or the 10 most admired people in the world today. They have more than 10, but Billy Graham got in the top 10. And he's been in the top 10 for the 60th time. 60 times. It only happens every year, Andy. So, and a couple of years though, they missed out. Anyhow, you can have that and read it to just see that how influential Billy Graham is. How influential he is. And how many people are duped. Now, this article here is all positive about Billy Graham. That's not what I'm saying about Billy Graham, okay? That's what the Christian Herald headline said, okay? I say Billy Graham is an imposter and a deceiver and a very dangerous, dangerous person. And if you're here for my message last Sunday night, you'll see why I said that. The history's there. It's all there. People want to check and find out, which they don't. They just prefer to go along with the lies that Billy Graham is a wonderful, wonderful bloke. As this represents, 60th time in a row, Billy Graham has been in the top 10 people in the world, most influential people and most loved people in the world. Billy Graham. So, he's deceived. And this new evangelical movement that I talked about that rose out of the 1940s and then Billy Graham's ministry started in the 1940s, they're both part of what the devil's been trying to do to thwart the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and Israel being saved. The devil is the enemy of Israel and is the enemy of us, all right? And he's out to thwart and stop whatever God's got planned. He knows what's going on. He's just trying to mess it up, all right? He won't succeed. We know that. We know that, don't we? The devil won't succeed. But he gets all these things going. Now, I've preached 7 messages. Tonight's part 7. 7 messages, and in each message I've given you 2 examples of things that have happened at the same time that the fig tree shot forth its leaves, all right? At that time, all these things happened along with it that have been designed by the devil to influence society and the church and Israel in some way to stop people from being saved, all right? So tonight we're going to go on with part 7. If you've been here with my heard these messages, and if you haven't heard them all, they're all on the internet. We're going to leave them there for people to listen to. A lot of people are interested in them. All right, we're going to leave them there, and tonight's one is a conclusion. I could do some more. There's other things that I've found, but these messages that I preached are probably the most important things that anyone, blind Freddy, can see. That's trying to stop people from getting saved. All right? Or it's going to have some effect upon what God is doing. God is going to do something. He's prophesied things in the Scripture, and certain things have to happen for those prophecies to come to pass. And tonight we're going to talk about one important one. So I want you to turn, please, with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, and we're going to read verses 29 to 33. Now, I know you've heard this piece of Scripture before, but it's pertinent to our message. All right, here we go. And he spoke, talking about Jesus, and he spake unto them a parable. Behold, the fig tree, and all the trees, not just fig trees, all the trees. when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. You see that? He said all of the trees do that. Even here in Australia, we don't have to go over to Israel to see what the fig trees do. We can see here in Cairns that summer's coming, the trees shoot forth their leaves, the ones that drop them. All right, so it's not just in Israel, this is all over the world. So all the trees. So you know that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Wow, wow. The kingdom of God is nigh at hand, my friends. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Let's offer the meeting to the Lord and the message. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look into your word once again and to discover, Lord, the things that you want us to know. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the scriptures that warn us and teach us and tell us everything that we need to know about everything, Lord. If we want to know something, we know we can look in your word. As we taught in the message this morning, Lord, thy word is truth. We proclaim that and we tell everybody, thy word is truth. So, Lord, help us tonight as we look into your word and look at these the last of these items that happened during the 1940s to come to the understanding, Lord, that we have an enemy, the church has an enemy, you have an enemy, Israel has an enemy that wants to thwart everything that you're doing, Lord. Help us to be vigilant, sober and alert to know about these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight's message concludes our topic on the apostasy of the last days. It is part 7 in the series entitled The 1940s, The Fig Tree Generation. In these messages I've been presenting information that I've collected during my reading of various publications, both Christian and secular, since becoming a Christian in 1982. During those times I came to realise that many other significant things took place around the same time that God restored the Jews back to their land in Israel in 1948. As I've mentioned in previous messages on this topic, I got curious about this, and every time I noticed the 1940s mentioned in relationship to some invention or some noteworthy event, I made a note of it. Anything I found that mentioned the 1940s that I thought had some kind of impact or influence upon Israel, upon the church or society generally, either for good or bad, I wrote it down and then I researched it further at a later date. Eventually, I had quite a list. And I came to the conclusion that all of these things weren't happening by random chance. It became obvious to me that someone was purposefully orchestrating all these events and that there was a design purpose behind them all. Someone or something was attempting to hinder or destroy what God was doing. As I also mentioned in previous messages, it was like some kind of giant cosmic chess game going on, with God making his move and then someone else making their move. That's what it seemed like to me. I got curious and I started questioning all this stuff. And it was like there was a big chess game going on. Of course, the Bible teaches us very clearly that there is someone who meddles in God's affairs. And it also tells us who that someone is. Amen? It's the devil himself. The Bible tells us that, right? It's the devil himself. And the devil has been opposing God from the very beginning of creation, getting himself and his supporters kicked out of heaven because of it, and then trying to get back at God by convincing mankind to disobey God's commandments. And so, it's been going on ever since. Now, I know I've said this before, but I don't want to give the impression that I believe that the devil is freely doing whatever he pleases in the earth today, as though God has no control over his activities. I don't want to give that impression because I don't believe that, even though in many cases it might look like he is. All right? God is in control of history, my friends, not the devil. He only gets to do what God lets him do. Is that clear? Okay. Let me just restate before we get into my message proper that in this series of messages I am claiming that according to the word of God, the fig tree mentioned in the book of Luke in chapter 21 and in many other scriptures refers to the nation of Israel. All right? When you see the fig tree mentioned, it's referring to the nation of Israel. And the generation that shall not pass away is that group of people upon the earth who came into existence around the same time that the fig tree produced leaves in 1948. The Lord said in verse 30 of Luke 21 that when you see the fig tree shoot forth, ye know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Winter is long past, my friends. Spring is coming to a close, and the searing heat and violent storms of summer are fast approaching. The great tribulation, and that particular time when God removes the church in the rapture and he again deals directly in the affairs of the nation of Israel, is nigh at hand. God will exercise judgment upon the Jews and upon the world that is hostile towards him and hostile towards Israel, and ultimately he will bring salvation to Israel. In my message tonight, I want to examine some more inventions, events or situations that I noticed had their origins in the 1940s, around the same time that the fig tree put forth its leaves. One invention in particular, without which the great judgments and the mass destruction prophesied to take place in the closing of the age could not possibly happen. Prior to the Battle of Armageddon, which is prophesied in Revelation 16:16, a war will take place in which one-third of mankind will be slain. One-third of mankind will be slain. All right. The prophecy foretells this war in Revelation 9:13-18. According to experts, the world's present population is over 7 billion people, which means, according to Scripture, more than 2 billion people will perish in this war. Previous to the period in which the fig tree sprouted forth its leaves in 1948, this scenario was unimaginable and unachievable. You can't kill more than 2 billion people in a short space of time with bows and arrows, as I said this morning. You couldn't even do it with machine guns, nor with conventional bombs. A mass-killing device of gigantic proportions would be required to fulfill the demands of this looming prophetic event. And guess what? Guess what? We humans invented just such a device that fits those destructive requirements perfectly. And it happened in the 1940s. It happened in the 1940s. Surprise, surprise. Wow, this happened in the 1940s. What's so significant about the development of the atomic weapons in the 1940s? Well, it becomes plain when you see what Scripture says. All right, so Exhibit 1 tonight is the development of nuclear weapons and the beginning of the nuclear age, which took place in 1945. 1945, the beginning of what they call the nuclear age. On August the 6th and August the 9th of 1945, the nation of Japan was bombed with nuclear weapons, which brought a very decisive end to Japan's goal of conquering Asia and the Pacific and ended the Second World War. We're all friendly with the Japanese today, my friends. And I was watching something today where up in Darwin, a group of Japanese people came to Darwin 20 years after the war finished, and they cleaned up all the sunken ships in the Darwin Harbour and around that area. I didn't know about that. I just found out today. So this group of Japanese came over, but they had to be, the Australian government let them in to do the job, but they weren't to be combatants. They had to be people that did not have any part in the Second World War. They let this group of Japanese men come over and their families, and they cleaned up all the sunken ships out of the harbour. Now, there was an agenda there. They wanted the metal. So they got all the steel from the ships and sent it back to Japan. And then they sent it back to us in mixed masters and all that sort of stuff, you see. Frying pans and stuff. Those two bombs of Nagasaki and Hiroshima ended Japan's conquest. They wanted to dominate the world. They wanted to dominate the world. And they were nearly on the verge of doing it here in Australia. If we didn't have the Americans come in on the act, this part of Australia would have been Japanese today. It would have been Japanese territory. And that Pearl Harbor thing, terrible, terrible thing happened there. It was all, they knew it was going to happen. The Pommies knew that it was going to happen. They let it happen to bring the Americans into the war. You talk about evil people. People died because of politics, you see. So, anyhow, Exhibit 1 tonight, nuclear weapons. Let's read about this future war that I mentioned that is prophesied in Scripture in Revelation 9:13-18. So, if you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to Revelation, Book of Revelation. Easy to find, right at the back, last book. Chapter 9 and verses 13-18. We'll have a bit of a read about this war that I just talked about. So Revelation 9:13-18 says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of man." Wow. To slay the third part of men. "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them," he said. "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths." So twice there we see third part of men, of mankind. It doesn't explicitly state that this war will be nuclear, but the destruction of the war indicates that it would have to be. The prophecy states that one third of mankind will be killed. We are also told that one of the armies involved in this war will number 200 million soldiers. This prophesied conflict will obviously be the biggest, most horrible war that has ever occurred. Up until now, World War II has been the most destructive war by far. It resulted in 52 million deaths during a period of around 6 years. 52 million people died in the Second World War in a 6-year period. This future war will kill 40 times that many, and it will happen in a relative short space of time. In Revelation 16:16, we read of God gathering the nations against Israel for the Battle of Armageddon. Zechariah also prophesied of this great final battle, which records what can only be described as nuclear war. Let's read what Zechariah has to say about it. So if you'd like to turn to Zechariah, please, chapter 14. That's in the Minor Prophets, somewhere before Matthew and after Psalms. Just before Malachi, one of the last books in the Old Testament. Okay, Zechariah 14:12 says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith that God, the Lord, will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouths." So that's the description of what's going to happen in this war, you see. Their flesh will consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes. And their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Verse 12 unmistakably teaches that nuclear weapons of some kind will be used. The physical symptoms that will be suffered by those who come against Jerusalem in this battle are the exact symptoms experienced by victims of nuclear radiation today. Eyes consumed in their sockets, tongues in their mouths, and the flesh falling off their bones. That's what happens when you get caught in a nuclear blast. The atomic bombs, which were dropped on Japan in 1945, killed at least 100,000 Japanese civilians and military personnel outright, with the heat, radiation, and blast effects. Many tens of thousands would later die of radiation sickness and related cancers. On August 15, 1945, Japan surrendered and the Second World War ended. And you know what? The Japanese government was warned that they were going to do it, and they still wouldn't surrender until they did it. They were warned that was going to happen. The bombs were dropped after they refused to surrender. However, these bombs, which were deployed just prior to the shooting forth of the leaves on the fig tree, and which delivered such enormous death and devastation upon Japan, are mere toys when compared with the weapons that have been developed since that time. Today there are nuclear weapons in the hands of nations that are hostile to Israel and hostile to anyone who identifies themselves as a Christian. They are thousands of times more powerful than the first atomic bomb, and which, if deployed, are capable of causing the annihilation of the entire human race and leaving the planet uninhabitable. That's the sort of weapons we've got today. And there's a scripture that said if the Lord didn't intervene, all of mankind would perish. The second topic that I want to bring to our attention tonight is a bit different from the nuclear weapons we've spoken about. But in my opinion, it is perhaps a more serious threat to modern mankind than nuclear bombs, in that it has the potential to prevent unregenerate sinners from hearing the gospel according to sound doctrine and from coming to a knowledge of the truth whereby the Bible tells us we must be saved. The second topic I want to talk about, more dangerous than the atomic bombs, all right? So exhibit two tonight is an organisation called the United Bible Societies. United Bible Societies. Anyone heard of them? United Bible Societies? Jeff, you've heard of them? Anyone else heard of the United Bible Societies? No? Okay. Well, you're going to learn about them tonight. They're a big organisation. Listen, nearly 80% of the world's Bibles are distributed through the efforts of the United Bible Societies. Now, when I say societies, they're a group. So 80% of the world's Bibles are distributed through the efforts of the United Bible Societies. It's an international umbrella organisation that was formed in 1946. Same year I was born. Wow. It came into being the same year I was born. 2 years. 2 years before the fig tree put forth its shoots, the United Bible Societies came into being. The United Bible Societies presently coordinates the work of most of the world's Bible societies. There's a heap of Bible societies all around the world, but the United Bible Society is the umbrella organisation that they all come under. A Bible society is an organisation that devotes itself to translating, publishing and distributing Bibles throughout the world. As of 2004, there were 140 member societies participating in the work of the United Bible Societies. 142 member societies, all right? In 2003, the member societies of the United Bible Societies distributed more than 430 million Bibles and were involved in Bible translation work in 672 different languages throughout the world. That's what they're involved in. They're distributing Bibles everywhere and translating Bibles. Might sound pretty good at first, hey, that's good. Wow, praise the Lord. The Word of God's getting out. May sound exciting. But as we're going to discover, there is a huge problem. There's a huge problem, my friends. All is not as it seems. And all is not as some very influential people in some very respected so-called Christian organisations would have us believe. There are some filthy hands deceitfully manhandling the Word of God. And a great deception is upon the church. Great, great deception. In 1 Timothy 4:10 to 16, have a look at that, please. 1 Timothy 4:10 to 16 says, we read the following instructions given by the Apostle Paul to young Lieutenant Timothy. Timothy was his protege, the young lieutenant, all right? Here's what he said to him. We trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach, he told Timothy. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, take notice, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So according to these verses of Scripture, God is the Saviour of those who believe. Is that right? God is the Saviour of those who believe. Believe what? Believe what? In verse 13, Paul exhorts Timothy to give attendance to doctrine. In verse 15, Timothy is told to give himself wholly to them. In verse 16, he's told to take heed to doctrine. Which doctrine? Which doctrine? The doctrine found in Scripture. Paul adds that the doctrine of Scripture is able to save them that hear it. If they hear it and believe it, they can be saved. Now, if you or I were the devil, and we knew that it was the pure and unadulterated gospel, sound doctrine, in other words, that has the power to prevent people from going to hell, what would we do? What would we do if we were the devil? And we knew that sound doctrine is the thing that saves people. What would you do? That's it, Andy. Get rid of the sound doctrine. I reckon I'd do exactly what the devil's doing. He's already doing it. I change God's word a little bit here and a little bit there in critical places and subtly change its message so that it says something entirely different from what God originally intended it to say. That's what I'd do. I'd be subtle about it, okay? And then I'd arrange for that dishonest, powerless, watered-down version of God's original message to be distributed far and wide to as many people as I could. That's what I'd do. That's what I'd do. The devil knows perfectly well that only a gospel that is according to sound doctrine has the power to save the lost sinner. Consequently, ever since he subtly deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden with false doctrine, he has continued to ferociously attack the Word of God in his attempt to prevent sinful men from coming into a knowledge of the truth and being saved. God gives us plenty of warnings in the Bible about certain people, servants of Satan he calls them, who will tamper with the purity of his word and pervert the gospel of Christ. And he also warns us of just how easily many professing Christians will be deceived. In Galatians 1:6-7, for example, Paul wrote, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that troubleth you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, we're warned about that in the Bible. God's warned us that there's people who would pervert the gospel. Today, as we approach the end of the age and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are literally hundreds of Bible versions or translations, all claiming to be the authentic and faithful word of God. However, none of them agree on everything that God is supposed to have said. If one Bible says one thing, another Bible says something else altogether different, then one or even both of them can't be claimed to be the Bible, all right? They can't be totally true and cannot be the Word of God as they claim themselves to be. We learned this morning, God's Word is truth. Once you add error into it, it's no longer God's Word, my friend. God has told us in Psalm 12, 6 and 7 that He has preserved all of His words forever. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purifies seven times. We read the scripture this morning. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This assures us that there is a God-inspired, faithfully preserved Bible, and that it is freely available to everyone. But which one is the correct one? That's the question, isn't it? It is the responsibility of every Christian to make it their business to diligently seek to discover which of all the different versions on offer is the true word of God and not a corrupt translation. That's our job. We've got to do that. Surprisingly, with a bit of research and study, it's not all that difficult to arrive at the truth on this issue. It's the devil who is out to trick us and deceive us and convince us that it is not possible to know which is the correct version. God is not wanting to trick us on this issue, my friends. He has preserved His word for us and He's made it available. Is that clear? Well, we have to find out which one it is, right? We who call ourselves independent Baptists have come to the conclusion through diligent study on the issue that the King James Bible is the preserved word of God for the English-speaking world today, the English-speaking people of the world today, the King James Bible. Of course, groups who have vested interests, usually financial, in promoting all these other different translations have come up with various intelligent-sounding but deceptive reasons why the King James Bible is not necessarily God's preserved word for the English-speaking people. However, they can't tell us which version they claim is the authentic Bible of God that God's preserved for us. They can't tell us which one it is because they can't tell us which one it is. They'll try and convince us that all the versions are as good as one another and that they all contain the Word of God. They all contain the Word of God. The Bible claims itself to be the Word of God, not containing the Word of God, all right? It is the Word of God. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. Because if you say the Bible contains the Word of God, well, you know, this bit might be God's Word and that bit might not be, but it does contain God's Word, you see. So that's how they get around it. But as we've already stated, only one can lay claim to the distinction of being God's true word, the Bible. All others would of necessity contradict God's own claim that His word is truth, and also that He has preserved His word for every generation. My word shall not pass away, God says, and it is God Himself who by His very own providence ensures that the preservation takes place, not men. It's not up to men. We play a part in it, but it's God who has promised to preserve His word. All right? God has promised He will preserve His word, and we need to believe that, that we can have the word of God, the actual word of God that He spoke to His prophets and apostles years and years ago. God said, I will preserve them. It's God that preserves them, not men. Verse 7 of Psalm 12 reads, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Thou, God, shall preserve them, not men. In 1946, 2 years prior to God restoring a remnant of the Jews back to their homeland, the devil was busy bringing into being the United Bible Societies. History clearly demonstrates that the United Bible Societies was birthed in apostasy and heresy, being a protege of the woefully corrupt and ecumenical British and Foreign Bible Society. Now, they started up way back in the 1800s or something. The British and Foreign Bible Society invited Roman Catholic participation from its very beginning. Right at the very beginning, when the Bible Societies got started, they invited the Roman Catholics to participate. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe the original message of the Word of God, does it? No. They promote diabolical heresy. Yet their theologians had a part in the Bible translation and distribution work produced by the British and Foreign Bible Society. As well, the Society invited Unitarian participation in their early days. Unitarians denied the triune God of the Scriptures, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Unitarians, they don't believe in the Trinity. They scoff at Christ's full deity. They deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is very God and very man. Also, among other serious errors, they deny the infallibility of the Scriptures and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They deny that. Unitarians deny that. How then could they possibly be considered by the British and Foreign Bible Society to be doctrinally sound? And yet the Society brought these heretics into its membership from its very beginning. And this evil practice continued a century and a half later with the founding of the United Bible Societies in 1946. As a consequence, by 1997, 174 of the United Bible Society's translation projects were joint endeavours with the Roman Catholic Church. So you've got Roman Catholic theologians in there translating Bibles. And you wonder why, when you read in some modern translation, it doesn't agree with the King James. What's going on here? Well, they're putting their doctrine in there. That's what they're doing. In the years following the restoration of the nation of Israel, when the prophesied fig tree put forth its leaves, there has been a proliferation of corrupt Bible versions. Unlike the King James Version of the Bible, which we confidently declare to be the preserved word of God for the English-speaking populations of the earth today, new versions that are based almost entirely upon the corrupt Greek New Testaments are multiplying and being embraced by the professing Christian community, both lay people and theologians alike. Most of these versions and translations are based upon the corrupt Westcott and Hawke Greek text, rather than the Textus Receptus, or the received text, as is the case with the King James Version of the Bible. It's the original texts that the Bibles are based upon which is the problem. There's corrupt Greek texts, and there's corrupt originals in the Hebrew and all that sort of stuff. But the King James is based on text, which has been accepted all the way down through history. One was accepted by the Jews, all right, and the other one was accepted by the church from the beginning. And all these other translations came in later. The United Bible Society's Greek text differs only in relatively minor points from the Westcott and Hort Greek. Now, you've heard about the Westcott and Hort Greek. You need to study about this. The Westcott and Hort Greek text was a text that was modified by two Anglican theologians back in the 1800s and something, who were into occult. They belonged to a group called the Ghostly Guild, for goodness sake. They weren't honourable men, and they set out to disprove the King James Bible. They were reprobate Anglican priests, bishops, Bishop Hort and Bishop Westcott. The United Bible Society's Greek text differs only in a relatively minor points from the Westcott and Hort Greek, as I said. Both represent the same type of text with the same type of departures from the received text. The received text is the text that we have our King James based on. The international committee that produced the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament not only adopted the Westcott and Hort edition as its basic text, but followed their translation method as well. They have a method of translating scripture which is different than the King James. They have idea for idea, whereas the King James is translated word for word. So long as it means the same, you know, and it comes to the same sort of message, they reckon, well, it hasn't changed the doctrine. But God has not told us not to change his doctrine, fiddle his doctrine. He said not to change his words. His words. Every single word of God is pure. While we're on the subject of Bible societies and Bible translations, let me briefly mention just one more organisation that also came into being, 1942. Good try. 1942, this other one came in, and you might have heard of this one, the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Wycliffe, or Wycliffe Bible Translators, have you heard of them? They're big here in Cairns. There's a group of them here in Cairns. They're all over in New Guinea, up there translating scripture for the New Guinea people, you know, get it in their language. So there's all these Wycliffe Bible Translators. They're all over the world, right? They're the world's largest Bible translation organisation. Wycliffe has been involved in the translation of more than 740 New Testaments and Bibles. And currently Wycliffe is involved in more than 1,000 translation projects, the training of professional Bible translators, including those with the United Bible Societies. So the Wycliffe Bible translators, they're in this too. The fact that Wycliffe has a close relationship with the United Bible Societies is proof of their ecumenism, an extremely careless doctrinal position. And they are making the same serious mistake as many other Bible translators today in using the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament or a similar Westcott and Hort-based text for their translation work. Wycliffe are doing that. Now, we've been told to go out in all the world and preach the gospel. The devil doesn't care if we go out and preach so long as it's his version of the gospel, my friends. The devil doesn't care. We see all these churches with thousands of people in them. They're going out preaching corrupt gospel, though. The devil's not going to stop them. It's going to help them to flourish. His gospel is a counterfeit that cannot save anyone. And since the 1940s, he has worked hard to make sure that his version of the gospel is the one that the apostate Christendom predominantly has in their hands. And he's done it through the organisation called the United Bible Societies and also through their associated organisations like Wycliffe Bible Translators. In our opening scripture, we were told that the generation that saw the fig tree put forth its leaves would not pass away before the summer would arrive. Summer is nigh at hand. Summer is nigh at hand. And the more people who will be still here when that summer heat of storms arrive, because they've been deceived by false doctrine, the better the devil will like it. We're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. If you're a true Bible believer, we've got the rapture. The rapture. The translation of the church from off the earth to heaven. 7 years with the Lord. And then we'll come back when it all gets cleaned up. Right? But there's a 7 year tribulation of summer, storms and heat coming. In 1 Timothy 4:16 we read Paul's warning to Timothy. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And this warning is in Scripture for our admonition as well. We who live during the closing of the church age, spring is far spent and summer is nigh at hand. All right? Spring is gone. It's summer coming on, my friends. In this series of messages, which I've entitled The 1940s, The Fig Tree Generation, we've spoken about 14 or 15 events that all took place during the same decade that God restored his people back into their land of Israel. Each event we've mentioned has profoundly influenced Israel, the church and society in ways that are preparing history for that momentous event when the church will be removed from the earth. God will deal with Israel's unbelief, bringing her to repentance during the time called the time of Jacob's trouble. And he will judge the God-hating nations during the prophesied 7 year period called the Great Tribulation. Spring is far spent, summer is nigh at hand. Are you ready? Are you ready? If you're a genuine Christian, as I said, you won't be here. You won't be here. But a lot of people that we are friends with, work with, will be here. Summer is nigh at hand. We won't be here, but that means we've got to get busy. Because of its relevance to my message and its importance regarding the approaching catastrophic end time events, I'm going to conclude this series of messages and close with the scripture we opened with and which I've quoted in every message during this series. Luke 21:29-33. Have a look in there, please. Have a look. We're going to close with this. It's the scripture I've used in every message, but I don't want you to forget it. There's a profound message in here, and it's nigh. And he spake unto them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Let's close, in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for allowing us this time, Lord, and this privilege to look at your scriptures and take the warning, Lord, for what is coming, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to be wise unto the devil's deceitful practices, Lord, and how he is attempting on every quarter, Lord, to keep people from being saved, keeping them, Lord, from hearing the true gospel and thereby being added to your kingdom, Lord. Thank you for the series of messages that you've given us, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, that through them that people would hear and understand that you are dealing in the nations of the earth, Lord, and that you have promised to build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we believe, Lord, that your church is flourishing in the earth today. The true church is alive and well on planet earth. And we thank you, Lord, that we're a part of that in Jesus' name. Just bless the people for coming out, Lord. Bless our week. Keep us safe as we meet again, till we meet again next week, Lord. Help us to be shining lights in our community, Lord, taking the word with us to reach the people that are in darkness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.